College, as it is often said, is the powerful moment of life that the Lord extraordinarily uses. And you say, well, it's always going to be said, especially in a college group, especially by a college prof and even a college president. Of course, we know whatever happens now, it's going to have a foundational effect, and these are the times to gain independence and to grow in habits that are going to take with you for the rest of your existence. And all of that is true. All of that is true. I one time remember Dr. MacArthur saying to me, make sure college students make all the mistakes they can in college. I said, what? Like, that is not what our student life department wants to hear. And he said, yeah. Because in this time is the time to make mistakes so you never make them again. And I was like, are you sure about that? Okay. But the idea is, yeah, we understand individually that now is the time to grow. Now is the time where it's safe to make certain kinds of errors because it won't irreparably harm you. Now is the time to gain understanding. We understand all of that, and it's been probably pounded into your soul to take advantage of this time, but I want to impress on you that college is far more than you as an individual. And I want to demonstrate and illustrate this a little bit from church history. You might know of an individual named William Tyndale. William Tyndale. He's the one that's actually responsible for every single English translation that exists. So if you are reading the Bible in English, you are feeling and experiencing the effect of that individual. So how did the Bible become the Bible in English? It was illegal. In fact, if you translated the Bible into English back in those days, it was a death sentence. That's exactly what happened to William Tyndale. They executed him. They executed him. He finished translating, and the day and the time he finished translating, they arrested him and tried him for treason, and he died. So how did the English Bible come to be? It wasn't just because one man translated the Bible. That's part of it. But if you want to understand the full story, this is what took place. William Tyndale had a network. He had different individuals who came up to him and said, look, William, if you're going to translate the Bible, if you're going to do this illegal activity, and we understand the importance of it, we understand the value of it, you're going to need a network of individuals. You're going to need people who can fund you. And not only fund you, transport you. And not only transport you, make sure we can disseminate the Word of God in English across the countryside. You're going to need an entire network. And that's exactly what happened. William Tyndale had a lot of friends. And all of those friends came together. Businessmen, people engaged in commerce and trade, people of means. And they all banded together so that you would have your English Bible. And you know where they all met? They met in a college Bible study called the White Horse Inn. That's where they all were. Let me put it this way. A college Bible study is actually what kicked off the English Bible. You want to know what a college Bible study can do? Do you want to know how God can use a college group? You're looking at it in your hands with an English Bible. Here's another one. It's one of my favorites. There's a group called the Cambridge Six because they went to? Yeah, good. You all should get a bachelor's degree. So the Cambridge Six, amazing individuals. One of them, you probably know, his name is C.T. Studd. He's the one who famously said, one life to live, all will pass, only done what is done for Christ will what? Last. That is C.T. Studd. He was part of the Cambridge Six. They were athletes. They were not Bible majors or anything in school. They had majored in all kinds of different things at Cambridge, but they all got captured in the same college group to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they went to Hudson Taylor, and they said, we are here to be your disciples. Give us Asia, or we die. And by the time the Cambridge Six, the last of the Cambridge Six, passed away, they had spread the gospel across all of Asia and significant parts of Africa. Let me put it this way. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the Cambridge Six. Because the one who witnessed to my grandmother was the disciple of one of the Cambridge Six. God can use a college Bible study, a college group, to translate the Word of God so that it reaches billions of people. He can use a college group. He has used a college group to ensure that the gospel penetrated to the ends of the earth. The moment that you're in isn't just about you. It isn't just about you becoming a better version of you, even if that's true. And it's not just you making your own mistakes and growing in your own ways and having your own life, even though that's a part of it. This moment that you are in and you being together here, not just by yourselves, but together here, is a crucial window of opportunity. That's what you have to understand. It is a crucial window of opportunity that God capitalizes on to advance the church, to glorify his son, all for the sake of the gospel. What you all do together here, and let me say that again, what you all do together here, that is something God can extraordinarily use. He has done so. He continues to do so. He will do so. And we pray that he will do so here. That's the heart that we have. And the key within this is not just at this time to gain acumen and a speciality. Does that matter? Absolutely, it does. And you should do that. And it's not just to gain boldness and courage. Should you gain that here? Yes, of course, absolutely. And it's not just to gain friendships here. Should you do that? Should you build a network here? Absolutely. But more than all of that, at the heart of everything that I'm talking about, and if we want the Lord, and if you want the Lord to do that kind of mighty work like Tyndale or the Cambridge Six, what we have to be, each one of us, is convinced that the most valuable endeavor, the most valuable institution, the most valuable organization in the entire world is the church. It is the church. And you say, well, that's easy. I believe church is important. No, I didn't say church is important. I said church is only. Church is only. It's the most valuable, the most worthwhile, the most noble endeavor. It is the church. This is harder than it looks because there are a lot of distractions. At this time of life, you're thinking about job and career and climbing the corporate ladder and be able to make a life for yourself and a living for yourself. You might be thinking about fame and influence and innovation and invention and entrepreneurship and things. You might be thinking about, well, I want to be part of a cause, and a cause that is not only right, but seemingly has more affectionate effects and more immediate consequences on this earth. I want to join something like that. And we want love, and we want comfort, and we want family. And none of those things are bad, but all of those things can easily pull you away from that which is more important. Those can easily drown out what is the most valuable, what is the most essential. And those things, whether it be part of a company or part of your career or part of your vocation or part of an industry or part of a cause, it can seem so much more compelling, so much more global, so much more influential, so much more consequential than just showing up on a Sunday. That's the danger. That's the danger. And when those things happen, the question is no longer, is church important? You're starting to wonder, why bother to even go? Well, we have to learn. Well, we have to understand. Well, we have to grasp with our whole heart that what is most meaningful and most valuable and most significant? What is the greatest effort and the broadest influence and the most global, transformative, compelling institution is the church? That's what you have to understand. And to really understand that well, what is vital and pivotal to that is understanding what church is. So what do you mean by that? Like, I know what church is, a group of people, you know, called out ones, things like that. No. I want us to really understand what church is, because often what we focus on is not what church is, but how to do church. If I asked you, what's church like? You'd say, well, we got a service, and we got this, and we got that, and we take communion, and this is how we do it, and then this is how we do a prayer, and how we do singing, and you would just list me a list of how-tos, because Americans, we love how-to. How to barbecue, 5 easy steps. 1, buy a barbecue. And how to be a better student. Pay a bribe. No, don't do that. We talk about how to do everything. And Christian literature is filled with how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to evangelize, how to do this, how to do that, how to get to heaven. I mean, everything is a how-to, and we don't bother ever asking what and really thinking about the what. In fact, it might be bizarre to us to think about what, but let me put it this way. 2 illustrations. One is this. So as my own children were growing up, we used to watch the British baking show. Why? Because it had the least amount of sin in it. It was only like greed and gluttony. And we were so poor, it didn't really matter. Those things were immune to them. Okay, that's not actually true. Sinful hearts always have proclivities, but you get what I mean. So, and in the British baking show, they had this event where they gave you actually the instructions on how to bake something. They just never told you what you were baking. And you just see these elegant British people. I mean, their accents demonstrate they have high intelligence, no matter what. They're like all Stephen Moffat. I mean, they're all them, all over the place. And they're just waxing eloquent about how they don't know what the end result is supposed to look like. And therefore, all the how is confusing. It doesn't matter if they have step-by-step instructions. If you don't know what it's supposed to be in the end, it's pointless. What matters? You need to understand what's going on. Let me put it this way. There's a famous illustration of St. Paul's Cathedral and a person who was architecting it, Sir Christopher Wren. And there were different builders, and they asked one, what are you doing? And the bricklayer said, I'm just laying some brick. And they asked another one, what are you doing? And he said, I'm laying some brick to build a wall. And the final one, upon being asked, what are you doing? He said, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral that lasts thousands of years as a testament to the Lord Jesus Christ. Which one actually knew what he was doing? Here's our problem, brothers and sisters. If I asked you what is going on in church, would you just be like one of those bricklayers who said, I'm just putting a brick down. I'm just building a wall. Or would you actually understand what is fully going on? If I asked you, what is church and what are you doing here and what is going on here and what is the worth of this, would you just say, well, I know how to do stuff. I just don't know what it's supposed to look like in the end. And I don't know why it matters. We need to understand what church is. We need to understand what our role is as a body of Christ at this time. And we need to be convinced that there is no more meaningful, no more valuable, no more significant. This is the greatest, broadest, influential, global, transformative, compelling institution for this time. It's the church. It's right here. And the book that makes the case for this is the book of Acts. And what I'd like to do this morning is to walk you through the entire book. Now, as I was telling the elders this plan, they all just laughed at me. They're like, you can't even walk through a sentence. Like, what's, you think you're going to really walk through Acts? Like, how is that even possible? It's one of the longest books. Right. And what makes it even more difficult is that there's all this context that I need to give to you to walk through the book. So this is just a complete, complete fool's errand, but we're going to do it because we're in college. So here we go. Context. Let me give it to you because there's a lot to catch you up to speed on. There's a lot to go through. And let's start with this simple, simple reality. I think when we read our Bibles, we often just read it in piecemeal. We read it atomistically. We just read it, oh, there's a truth there, there's a truth there, there's a story there, there's a story there. I did this all the time growing up. And my dear, precious children's Sunday school never really helped me out too much because there was never a rhyme or reason for the things that happened. You start with Noah's Ark, and then you have Jesus dying on the cross, and then you had God coming back and judging the world, and then he made the world in 6 days. And I just thought that's how the Bible worked. It starts with God destroying the earth in a flood, and then he died for people, and then there was a Paul, and then there was a Moses, and then Jesus returns and blows the whole world up, and then he makes it in 6 days, and now here I'm here. I mean, that's how I thought things worked. And maybe that's how you think things work. Even in the book of Acts, you just think, well, it's just a bunch of stories. They're just all put together. And yes, there are a series of stories here. Yes, this is how the history works. But everything in Acts compounds. It makes a case. We even understand this in life. When you watch a TV show, no one is saying, wow, it's just a bunch of random series of stories. No, we're talking, we get deep into it. There's these arch narratives, meta narratives, arch plot, this and that. And then it gets, Hollywood knew how to really tap into it with Marvel. Because what they did in TV, they did with movies. And then they ripped off the entire American public for a lot of money. It was great. So, how come we can understand that with the world? But we don't understand the most sophisticated story is like that in the scriptures. Acts is not just a bunch of random stories. It has a point. Everything's joined together to make a case. And you say, what is the case that is being made here? The case that is being made here actually links on a broader principle. What is true of Acts is actually true of the whole Bible. The whole Bible is not filled with random stories either. It is one cohesive whole, one singular plan. God never has a plan B. He never has a second plan. You know, you and I, we have to plan A, then plan B, then plan C. And once you run out of letters, then you plan with numbers. And once you run out of numbers, you really can't run out of numbers. But then you go to like lowercase a's and things like that. But we might do that, but God only has one plan. One plan driven from beginning to end. Flawless and perfect every single time. Let me just make a footnote here for you. God never makes a mistake in your life. You need to know that. That's part of the sovereignty of God. God never makes a mistake in your life. If you said, this went wrong, maybe you did wrong. That can be true because you can do something called sin. But it didn't go wrong in God's plan. And that means it's redeemable. And that means you can keep moving forward. And that means you can't get bent out of shape when things don't go your way because our God doesn't make a mistake. He never gives his children a stone when they ask for bread. That's what our Lord says. There's no plan B for God. There are no mistakes. There is no need for a do-over or an undo because our God has one plan. And he has revealed that plan. It is a singular plan. He created this world all for his glory. He permitted Satan to deceive so that he could demonstrate his total majesty and total dominance through the act of redemption. Genesis 3:15, God commissions the sacred promise that the seed will crush the serpent's head. God raises up the nation of Israel as part of that line of the seed to culminate in the Messiah. And along the way, he is allowing Israel and using Israel to demonstrate one way or another all these theological lessons to give hope to the entire world, one nation to other nations. But the nation of Israel itself falls into sin because sin is irresistible to depraved man. And the prophets yet point to the future. And then as they are pointing to the future, the Messiah is fulfilling this as he comes in the Gospels, and he is there to secure salvation. But here's the catch. As was prophesied, as was predicted and anticipated, Israel in their hard heart rejected the very one who came to save them. And at this point, you have a tension. On the one hand, the gospel is secured, the linchpin of all redemptive history. Making us right with God is crucial for making all things right with God. That's what the gospel does. And yet, having secured that, the vehicle that was supposed to and normatively was to declare that truth has been set aside temporarily because Israel rejected their king. So now what are you going to do? Who steps in temporarily in a certain era that we are in now to witness and to drive the plan of God forward? And the answer to that is the church. But you can't just say that. You got to prove it. And Acts is the proof that the church, this is the time for the church. This is the era for the church. This is the moment for the church. This is the moment. This is the institution, not only for history, but world history. The church is that organization. And Acts makes the case with six reasons. Six reasons why the church is the institution for this time. Why this institution here, you may think it is feeble and small. You may not understand what is really going on, but that being the case, you're just like the bricklayer who cannot understand that he's building Sir Christopher Wren's St. Paul's Cathedral. Acts shows us what's really going on. Six reasons why the church is amazing. And you should totally commit here. And here we go through all six. Here's the first one. The church is what makes history. The church is what makes history. Have you ever wondered why the book of Acts is called the book of Acts? I always wondered that growing up. Why is it called Acts? And often people call it the book of Acts because it's the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And they're right. And they're wrong. Are there a bunch of apostles in the book of Acts? Yes. Are they acting in the book of Acts? Yes. Are they the main character in the book of Acts? I guess you could say that, but they're not the protagonist. There's a difference between the two. Luke Skywalker gets a lot of screen time, but it is an arguable point that Darth Vader and Anakin is the protagonist. If you say, no, that's what Luke said. So we can talk about that later. That's really insignificant. But let's be clear. You may have a lot of screen time. You may have a lot of presence. That doesn't mean you're the main person. You want to know who the main character of Acts is? It's not hard. Luke tells you. He gives you the answer. Verse 1 of chapter 1. On the one hand, we wrote about the first word, O Theophilus, which Jesus began to do and to teach. Who's driving all of this? Jesus. Until the day he sent his disciples and was taken up, who established himself as alive after he suffered. And he's the one who gives the commission. And he's the one who gathers his disciples. And he's the one in Acts 8 who says, but you will receive power from the Spirit on high, and you will be what? My witnesses. Everything about the church is driven by Christ, and everything about the church is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one driving it all. He's the one moving it forward. And let's just put it this way. When you have someone like Jesus driving and building and constructing the church, that's what makes history. We have a very weird idea of what makes history. People, and look, I love athletes. I really do. I love sports. I love watching it. I enjoy it. So don't get me wrong here. But just hear me out on what we call what makes history. Somebody hits a ball with a stick a certain amount of times. We're like, he just made history. Maybe he just hit a ball with a stick a lot of times. It went far. It go far. And you think that makes history? And then somebody's like, oh, I played a video game recently. And look, I enjoy video games. I think they can be bonding and all this kind of stuff. So hear me out. And they're like, I made history. I got the high score. Okay, let me help deconstruct this a little bit for you. You moved your thumbs. You made light dance on a screen. And you think you changed the world. The only thing you did is change your vision. That's it. And got carpal tunnel. And then people are like, oh no, they made history. And it's people, you know this. I don't even have to tell you. People are flipping a water bottle on a table. And they flip it. They're like, oh, and they run. And they're like, oh, and they're screaming their head off. And then, yeah, they got 1.5 million likes. They've monetized. And they said, we just made history. Did you really make history by doing something that everybody has done since their childhood? They just didn't bother to film it because it was so boring. Thank you. That made history. Brothers and sisters, you want to really make history? Be part of what Christ does, because that makes real history. You say, how do you know that? Go to the end game. Revelation 4 and 5, who's the one who takes the scroll? Who's the one who's that worthy? You want to know what makes history? Look at what is everlastingly recorded. Revelation 21 and 22. The names of the tribes of Israel and the names of the 12 apostles of the church. That's what's inscribed what? Forever. That's what makes history. No one is going to be talking about the stick with the ball. And no one's going to be talking about making lights dance on a screen. And I guarantee no one is going to be talking about how many times you can flip a water bottle. Because when you're glorified, everybody can flip a water bottle. It's not a problem. What everyone's going to be talking about is what Jesus Christ has done. And what everything is going to be discussed is what he did through his people, the church. You want to make history? You be part of the church. Don't get deceived by clever tricks and immediate satisfaction and immediate scintillation. You want to make history? There's one institution that does it, and we know that for a fact because we've seen the end game. You be part of the church. You be part of the church. The church isn't just what makes history. The church is the beacon of hope. It's the beacon of hope. That's the second point. Acts chapter 2. Turn there if you are in your Bibles. We're going through. And it talks about on the day of Pentecost, when the days of Pentecost were fulfilled, they were all in the same place. Let me emphasize that to you. All in the same place. This is the power of what happens when the church is really the church. The people gather together in the same physical place. Fundamentally, the church, like the holiday Pentecost, which is the feast of first fruits, it's a taste of what is to come. It's like Costco sample. Does Costco even have good samples anymore? I don't know. It's the economy. But you eat something small with the hope of what is to come. That's the nature of the church. We're not the whole thing. We're not the end of everything. If we're not perfected yet, we're just a taste of what is to come. That's the role of the church. And what are we a taste of? Look at verse 2. It says that suddenly there was a wind from heaven, a noise from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. The phrase that mighty rushing wind is actually in Greek, it only goes back to certain texts, and it all they all go back to one where it says that God breathed in man the what? The breath of life. So that's the word there. What God did at Acts 2:2 was this. He breathed new breath into the church. And just like he breathed breath into the first man, Adam, and that became one humanity, he in the Lord Jesus Christ breathed breath into the church, and that became a new humanity. You want to know what we are a sample of? We are a sample that there is hope of a new humanity. Have you ever heard people say, I just wonder if there's any hope for the world? You want to know where you can find hope for the world? You find it in the church, because we're a new humanity. We're a new humanity. And you say, well, how does that work? Well, you have to be purified. Verse 3, that's why the tongues of fire are all appearing distributed above people's heads. Have you noticed how much we sin with our tongue? Yes? James 3 is real. Proverbs 15 is real. If you can control your tongue, you're a perfect man. And notice the very instrument that symbolizes division, divisiveness, and sin is now purified. How is there hope for the world? How can God make mankind new? Because he can purify that which inherently condemned us. And here's what's so amazing. Verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other what? Tongues, languages. Where have we heard people in the book of Genesis speaking in tongues for the first time? Tower of Babel. That was to divide humanity. That was because of sin and depravity and rebellion against God. Do you know what the church is? The church is the reverse of Babel. Because now you have people all speaking in tongues in the book of Acts to reverse that. Instead of dividing humanity, they're what? Uniting humanity. Instead of rebelling against God, they're proclaiming the righteousness of God. Everything is turned around. And at that point, the message is clear. The church is what makes history. The church is what turns history around. That is the nature of the church. The church has hope for the world in the most powerful, invisible way, because it demonstrates, it is the visible demonstration that the effects of sin, and thereby sin itself, can be conquered in the Savior and in the gospel. One of my favorite illustrations of this is, I used to be a prof in Israel, and in Israel at that time there was a Sudanese crisis, and so we, you know, in church, we housed a lot of Sudanese refugees, and there were UN monitors for those Sudanese refugees. And so when you came to church, you had Jews, and you had Arabs, and you had Germans, because there were some German immigrants there, and you had Russians, and then you had these Sudanese refugees, you had the UN, and then you had an Asian, that was me. And we were all together. And the UN monitor said to me, This is peace in the Middle East, for real. And I turned to the UN guy and I said, yeah, we won, you lost. And I mean, like, but that's the reality of it. What the UN tried to do, they could never make it work. Church will, though. Why? Because we change people. God changes people from their what? Their heart. That's how you have real unity. The church is the demonstration, just by gathering, that the gospel works, that the gospel is effective, that the gospel really does take care of sin, because it demonstrates, just by us being together, that the gospel remedies even the harshest consequences, the most visible and flagrant consequences of sin and iniquity. That's what happens in church. Brothers and sisters, you may think, well, I just go to church, I spend time with others, I'm just asking people how they're doing, I care about them. I don't have a showy position, I'm not the one on stage, I'm not the one singing, I'm not doing very much. It doesn't really matter. It does matter. You matter. Because what you're really doing here is you're showing a watching world. You're showing a watching world the gospel has triumphed. Every Sunday, we demonstrate that together. The gospel has triumphed. The gospel has overcome. The gospel works. That's what we show every Sunday. Every Sunday, we show there is hope for this world. You can find it right here. And we prove it. We prove it as we do the one another's intuitively from our heart, because that is the vindication of what the gospel has already done in our heart. That's what you have to understand. And let me put it this way. How many organizations claim, they want to claim, we give hope? It's a huge tagline out there. Oh, we give hope. We give hope. We give hope. There's only one institution that really does. So do you want to be part of it or not? That's the question. That's the question. Here's the third one. Why the church makes history, gives hope. Here's the third one. It's holy. It's holy. Starting in chapter 3 of Acts, God emphasizes a reality about the church. People can start to get excited. They could say, yeah, I see the role of the church. It's what makes history. And the way it makes history is not a bad way. It's an amazing way. It's got hope. That's great. That's so wonderful. And you can get caught up in the cause of the church instead of the cause of Christ. It can easily happen. And it's serious when that happens. So God gives a warning. He gives a demonstration and a warning of this. And I know I just had you turn to Acts 3, but you know Acts 5, Ananias and what? Sapphira. And they died. That's pretty serious. They died. So here's the question, why they die? Isn't that a good question? Why did they die? And you might say, because they lied. True, they did lie. And lying is serious. Do not get me wrong. But do you think God just simply made them an object lesson so that you would learn, don't lie? If God killed every single liar, we'd all be dead. So you say, well, okay, it wasn't lying. It's that they stole from God. I agree, they did. And that's wrong. And it's serious. But do you think that's serious enough that God, for that one crime, would make them an object lesson enshrined in divine revelation just so you learn what you should have known from Exodus, which is do not steal? Is that really what's going on? You might say, okay, it wasn't lying. It wasn't stealing. It was deception. Yeah, I agree. They were deceptive. And I agree. It was wrong. Again, that's the object lesson? Just don't deceive each other? There's plenty of times in the Bible you've already heard that. Why kill somebody to do this? What do they do wrong? And a simple way to answer this question in its totality is to watch how Luke, this master storyteller under the inspiration of the Spirit, uses the word name. Acts chapter 3, verse 6, Peter says to this man, gold and silver I do not have. Silver and gold I don't possess. But this I will give to you in the what? The name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Get up and what? Walk. And then Acts 3:16, what does Peter continue to say? And by faith in his what? Name. Chapter 4, verse 7, as the miracle is proclaimed and as the miracle is demonstrated, there are these men standing around them in the midst, and they are inquiring of them, by what power or in what? Name do you do these things? And then what do the disciples respond with? Chapter 4, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all that are in Israel that in the what? The name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. And what do they further proclaim? And it is this, that there is no other what? Name in heaven and earth that anyone can be saved except the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you hear always, always, always? It's the power of his what? Name. It is how does salvation happen? In his what? Name. Who do you declare? The name of Jesus. It's always the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. And that's carried out and vindicated and validated in Acts 3 and 4. And then you get to verse chapter 5. And what's the opening line of chapter 5, verse 1? There was a man. And what does it say next? By the name of Ananias. First time in the book, you have somebody else's name. And now you should know everything that went wrong and why it all went wrong. It isn't just about deception. It isn't just about lying. It isn't just about stealing and theft and stinginess and greed, even though all of those things are wrong and all of those things are true of what Ananias did. Here's the heart of the matter. Ananias wanted his name over the name of Jesus. He wanted to promote himself over the cause of Christ. He wanted his name to replace the name of the Lord Jesus. And God said, you do that, you have my wrath, and I will kill you. Brothers and sisters, we have a holy calling. You are part of an institution that changes the world. You are part of an institution that gives everlasting hope. You are part of an effort that will be eternal. Don't get proud. Don't get arrogant, and don't think that you're the influencer. You're not. And if you think you are, you will have the wrath of the Almighty Father against you because you have blasphemed his son. That's what will happen to you. Ananias and Sapphira are an object lesson of those who try to have a name above the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This institution is a holy institution, and God cares about it that much. That's why it should matter to us. That's the glory of the church. And the reason why you are here is so that all of us can learn and make sure that we never, ever get close to putting our name above the name of Christ. That everything we do is not about us. We must decrease, he must increase. And we learn the art of doing that, and we love doing that because we love Christ. Because he is everything to us. And our highest goal in life would be to love him almost as good as his Father does. That's our goal. Fourth, you want to know why the church is this institution for this time? Here's the fourth reason. The church is not only that which makes history, that which gives hope, that which is holy, it's also unstoppable. It's unstoppable. And as Acts moves forward, Acts is going to start to demonstrate that the church is going to go global. More on that in a second. We have the depth of the church. We know it's all about the name. We will soon see the breadth of the church. Paul is being raised up for this very purpose. The Gentiles are starting to be included. But before you jump into the effort to demonstrate that the church is global, you need to know that it's unstoppable, that this very, very noble and expansive mission, it will happen. And Acts 12 is what establishes this lesson to us. The story might be familiar to us. Peter's put in jail. But before that ever happens, you need to understand that there is heightened opposition against the church. Herod laid his hands upon the church and said, he seized them and he killed James. James is the first martyr. Now everything gets real. Before, the church is advancing forward. Yes, there's opposition. Yes, there's beatings. But you can recover from beatings. You can recover from verbal insults. You can recover from all of that. For the first time, everyone now knows you can die for being in church. You can die. It just happened. And Herod is out there to decapitate the entire church. He killed James, a key leader, and then who does he go for? Peter, another key leader, puts him into prison. And it looks very serious. It's very intimidating. It's very discouraging. But here's what's so amazing, isn't it? Is Peter really the leader of the church? And who are they praying to in verse 5? They're not praying to Peter. They're praying to who? Christ. Because he's the real leader of the church. And here's where we're going to start to see Christ at work. Christ, the Lord, it says in the text, he sent in the middle of the night an angel of the Lord. And that angel of the Lord overcomes everything. This is the supernatural overcoming the natural. It's like a dream to Peter because it's so supernatural. Yet the natural effects are seen. The chains fall off. The guards don't awake. He comes out of the entire prison system. You got to understand how spectacular this is. Entire movies are dedicated to people figuring out how to get out of jail. They're like, oh yeah, I'm going to just knit together 10,000 bed sheets and put together 40,000 forks that I can use to dig underneath the dirt. God doesn't do any of that. He just sends one angel and says, you can go. And let me be your tour guide and let me guide you out of the prison because sometimes the hallways get confusing. And then you're out there and he's like, okay, let me guide you to the house. Have a nice night. Bye-bye. And he just leaves. That's it. This is not Ocean's 11, 12, 13, or 29,000. I mean, this is just really easy. Supernatural always vanquishes the natural. And the people couldn't even believe it, even though they have been praying. And here's the message. You can't stop the church. If God has to, he will overcome everything through supernatural means to make sure the church will be built. When Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not what? Prevail? He really meant that. All of heaven will make sure this church will go forward. And if you try to stop the church, this is what happens to you. Herod, the same Herod that killed James, the same Herod that imprisoned Peter, he's giving a speech and people are saying, oh, the voice of God and not a man. And I love this. Verse 23 of chapter 12, it says this, and then the angel of the Lord struck him. Maybe it was the same angel that got Peter out of jail. That same angel came and dispatched Herod. And he died. It was a painful death, excruciating. And the message is clear. You can't stop this thing. You try, you die. One way or another, this church will go forward. And really, if you stop and think about it, this sets the pattern and the paradigm for church history. Whenever the church is more persecuted, have you noticed in church history that it grows more? You say, well, that's just in the past. That's just history of old. Okay, let's go back 5 years, COVID. You know when the church grew the most? Was when they tried to shut the church down. This is the pattern that we have in history. Because the church can never be stopped. The church grows best when there's opposition. Because our God cannot be overcome. And for the glory of his own name, he will always vindicate himself. That's what we have here. And let me help you out. There are basically zero organizations in the planet that have that guarantee. You're like, well, banks are too big to fail. Like, they will fail. Like, when Jesus returns, no more banks. There are zero organizations that have this guarantee that they are absolutely unstoppable. Zero. But that's a big corporate. It doesn't matter. We could go through a list of companies that used to be big. Anyone shop at Sears? You're like, what is Sears? I love it. That's my point. Okay. Sears used to be Amazon before Amazon was Amazon. And now you don't even care. Right? Like, Sears is precious to me. No, it's not. But there are zero organizations that have this guarantee. Human organizations. There is one in heaven that does. The church. It is unstoppable. Do you want to be part of something that is unstoppable? Be part of the church. And brothers and sisters, sometimes churches are imperfect. Sometimes churches have difficulties. Sometimes there are tensions and sanctification has to happen. And you might see faults and you might see problems. Here's what you have to rest in. In the end, the church is unstoppable. We will get through this. We will move forward. Not because we're good, but because Christ builds his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail. We must understand this institution is unstoppable. It will move forward. Stick with it. Stick with it. Invest in it. It's one of a kind. In addition to that, here's the fifth point. The church isn't just unstoppable, it's global. It's global. Paul, in chapter 13 and following, is launched. And his three missionary journeys, every time he circles back to Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, to kind of go back to home base. And therefore, that concludes the journey and reinstigates it. And so he does this three cycles, three times. And each of these journeys allows the church and facilitates God's plan to have the church go to the ends of the earth. You could think of it this way. What Paul did and what God used Paul to do was establish what we call the facts on the ground. That this is the way the church has to be. This is the way the church is because it is this way. Kind of reminds me of this scene in Lord of the Rings, the movie, where there it's in the two towers and the Uruk-hai are outside, Helm's Deep, and they're roaring and the people are nervous and it goes back and forth. And one guy accidentally shoots the arrow and the arrow kills an Uruk-hai. You can't do at that point. You can't go out there. Aragorn can't go out there and say, we didn't mean that. We're going to kill one of our guys. So it's all balanced, all good. Everything's fair. And let's just keep roaring for maybe a couple more days till Gandalf gets here. I mean, he can't do that. The fact on the ground is the arrow has been shot. The battle has commenced. You can't take it back. And here's what God does through Paul. He establishes this is the way the church has to be. It's a fact on the ground. It is the way it is. And so what you have in chapter 13 and 14 is Paul breaking through in his first missionary journey. He breaks through. If people were wondering, are we sure that the church should go beyond the Jews to the Gentiles? Are we sure the church should go beyond the Jews to even people who are friendly with the Jews and maybe want to become Jewish, but maybe should we really accept the Gentiles? Paul says, we're going all the way. And he goes to Gentile territory. Acts 14, this is how far he goes. People think, because they're pagans, that he's Zeus and his sidekick is Hermes. And so they actually are worshiping Paul. Paul's like, you can't do that. And then a bunch of angry Jewish people come into the town and then stone Paul, throw a bunch of rocks on him, and they think he's dead. I have a professor friend who actually believed that Paul died at that moment because he's like, back then, Jews know how to kill people. That's what he always said to me. Jews just know how to kill people back then. And so, of course, he's dead. And so the idea is either he's dead or, to use one phrase, he's mostly dead. And one way or another, he revives or is resurrected. That's what Paul went through to make sure the gospel would go to the Gentiles. Let me put it this way. If Paul didn't make those sacrifices, most of us here wouldn't exist. We wouldn't exist. The story's over. None of us have the gospel. We're all dead. But God used Paul to move the gospel to break through into the Gentile world, to make sure that the church was supposed to be what it was supposed to be, namely a global institution. And so in Paul's second missionary journey, starting, say, Acts 16 and following, Paul shows full engagement into the Gentile world, full engagement. Geographically, Paul goes to where Gentiles are or Jews are not. That's the city of Philippi. Circumstantially, you can go to Thessalonica, where it was not so great. Berea, where it was much more noble. Paul's there. Philosophically, Paul is on Mars Hill in Athens, confronting the philosophers. Culturally, Paul is in Corinthians, and he's there to deal with a very, very warped and depraved culture. And then Paul establishes a beachhead of the church in the city of Ephesus, because Ephesus is the gateway to the entire Gentile world. And the entire point is this: we will fully engage. Christianity is not just something that's a part of pagan culture and it can be a part and assimilated into the Gentile world. No, Christianity is an entire worldview. It is meant not to assimilate, but actually to have everything conform to it. That's the message. That's the nature of the church. And in his final missionary journey mentioned in the book of Acts, Paul reinforces everything that he has done so that the gospel can go forth. And here's what we need to understand. Why are we here? Why are we doing what we are doing? Why do we have the Bible? Because we as a church are called not to just say, okay, we have a very small message and then we can just take in whatever the culture around us says. No, we have a total comprehensive truth that captures every thought to the Lordship of Christ. That's why the whole New Testament, the whole Bible exists, and we are meant to engage fully this world and not to be subjected to it, not to conform to it, but have it conform to the truth. That's what the nature of church is to be. That's part of the key activity of the church. And let me just say this. There are so many times in your life you say, I just want to be involved in something bigger than me. How about the world? How about influencing the entire planet, every end of the earth? You want to do something like that? Go to church. Go to church. Be part of church, because that's what church does. That's what church is. Finally, church isn't just global and unstoppable. It's noble. It's noble. Paul has a series of trials at the end of the book of Acts. And Christianity is on trial. And the question is, with that, is this good or bad? Is it just or unjust? Is it morally right or morally wrong? And these trials match what happened in our Lord's life. The trials that Paul had were identical, actually, to the number of trials that Jesus had. And there's a reason for this, because it shows that Paul and Jesus are connected and we're connected with him. And just like he suffered, we will suffer. And all of our sufferings point back to him. And we are just the continuation of his ministry. All of that is taking place. And so Paul, just like Jesus, has some trials before the Jews. And the question is Christianity something that can really deal with the major group of people that God has been using through his plan? And in Acts 22, God shows through Paul that there's theological continuity. There's theological continuity. Paul talks about the Old Testament and how Jesus is the fulfillment of that. There's theological continuity. We're not in contradiction to what God has been doing. We're in continuity with it. And then in Acts 23, Paul says, I'm on trial for the resurrection from the dead. Why? Because he's reminding the Jewish people, Christianity isn't against you, it's your hope. It's actually what will fulfill everything that you ever wanted. We're the hope for the Jewish people, not the hurt for the Jewish people. And so Christianity is good relative to the Jews. And in chapters 24 and following, what about the Gentiles? And in chapter 24, here's what Felix rules. He says, this is not illegal. Christianity, from a moral perspective, from Gentile law and standard, it's not illegal. It's not wrong. That's what we have to understand. And in chapter 25, Festus asked Paul, should I send this back to Israel? Festus is wondering, hey, maybe Gentiles don't have to care about Christianity. Maybe it doesn't need to be heard among us. Haven't people said that all the time? They're like, you do you. You do you. This is good for you. I don't need to bother with it. It's not for me, but it's good for you. Acts 25 is a reminder, Christianity must be heard by all, because it's not just a truth that can be contained. It's not just a truth that can be contained. In chapter 26, it says this, Christianity must be believed, because even Agrippa acknowledges, you would make me a believer just yet, wouldn't you? And Paul says, I would make you a believer. Christianity isn't just to be heard, it's to be believed. It is the morally right thing for this world. And just to illustrate it, Paul goes on a boat ride. And there's a lot of connections with this boat ride. We could talk about with Jonah, for example. That would be true. We could talk about it with Jesus. Jesus went on a boat ride in the book of Luke. That's true. But here's something fascinating to think about. Acts 27 in its Greek actually has a high similarity to the Odyssey. And if you look at the Odyssey, You have a guy who looked like a criminal, and in the end, he was the hero. And the question is Paul, and really Christianity in the church represented by Paul, a criminal or the hero? And he starts off like the criminal, but in the end, he's the what? He's the hero. He's the hero. That's what goes on in Acts 27. And in fact, I just love this. Acts 28, verse 11, later on, says that Paul rode into Rome on this boat and has the twin brothers as its kind of hood ornament on the boat. The twin brothers symbolized in Roman culture the bringer of justice. People wondered if Paul was a criminal, and what does everyone understand in the end? He's the one who brings in righteousness, not because he is righteous, but because he brings in the gospel, which is righteousness. And at that moment, you realize this is the most noble. It has undergone every single trial. It has gone under every single evaluation. And it comes out that this is morally right and morally hopeful for both Jew and Gentile. Have you ever heard people say, I just want to be on the right side of history. I just want to be on the right side of history. I just want to be on the right side of history. They say it over and over and over again. You want to be on the right side of history? Be in the church. Being in the right church. That's on the right side of history. That's what the history books will tell us at the end. The world may not understand it. The world may not like it. But this is the right side of history because it's where true righteousness dwells. What makes church so valuable? Because this is the institution that makes history. It's global. It's noble. And that's because it provides hope and holiness. And it's unstoppable. It's worth it. And this is not fiction. Acts happened. It's a fact on the ground. We're here. It's a fact on the ground. College is used by God to do extraordinary things that matter. So what you need to do is capture this time in the institution that matters most. And you might be asking the question, okay, I see this. This is valuable. This is powerful. How do I actually get involved? Let me just say two things to this. If you understand what the church is, and then you're asking how to do church, then you actually understand the entire New Testament. Because Acts is what is the church, yes? And all the epistles are what? How to do it. Now you understand the logic of the entire New Testament. Good job. And if you're wondering, how do we then capture this church? And how do we capture this ministry so that it fulfills everything that it should do in history, full of hope and holiness, unstoppable, a global and noble endeavor? That's why a ministry like Crossroads exists, because we're here to teach you how. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for not only this time of college, we thank you even more for the church. It is what makes history. It is global. It is beyond anything. And may it be, oh God, may it be that we treasure this with all of our heart and we taste the sweetness of it and we're humbled to be a part of it. Thank you, oh God, for not only saving us, but allowing us to participate in something that has extraordinary, the highest meaning and value that there ever is. And may our lives be that which honors your Son with all of our heart and all of our soul. In your name we pray, amen.